Thank you. Good evening, Central.
Evening.
It's great to be here again. And I bring greetings to you from the newest region of the London Church, which meets down in Sutton in South London, the region with no name. I like that. It's a bit like one of those early kind of John Wayne movies or Clint Eastwood Western movies, the region with no name. I'm sure sometime soon we will have a name, but just at the moment we don't have one. And I like to say I really love coming here. I've been coming to be with you a few times a year over the last 3 or 4 years. Is that right, Amanda, David?
3 years.
Yeah, 3 years. And every time I come back, you've grown. You've grown in numbers, and you've grown in faith, and you've grown in joy, and it just really, really encourages my soul. And as Brian shared, I became a disciple 21 years ago in 2 weeks. I hadn't thought about that. So 2 weeks on Sunday, 21 years, at the UW, which is the University of Washington, Seattle. And you know what? You remind me so much of the Christian ministry, the church, and the student ministry where I became a Christian back then. And so it really encourages my soul. And it reminds me of just how much I've been saved from and what my life would have been like and where my life was going before I met a bunch of people just like you. And it changed my life. Thank you. And I'm a Londoner, born and bred, come on, and I studied at Liverpool University and then at the UW, and then I finished off my studies at UCL, where I finished off my architecture, so me and Juhay have got something in common just there. So I love UCL as well. Anybody else from UCL here? Come on, Christian. And it's great to see, it's so encouraging to see Sadak and Christian, yeah? Yeah, it really is. And congratulations. It's wonderful. I got to know Sadek when I was down here a few times ago. And if you haven't spent time with Sadek over coffee and heard his life story and just how much God loves Sadek, then I really, really recommend that. Sadek's life just inspires me so very, very much indeed. Please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Today the sermon title is Standing Firm in the Faith. And we're going to be looking mainly at 2 Peter chapter 1, although we will wander a little bit, which is preacher's prerogative. And 2 Peter is the last book written by Peter. And it was written direct by Peter, we believe, in his own fisherman's rough kind of Greek. And he was in prison in Rome about 64 AD. He was in chains, torture, death, faced it. And let's pick up in 2 Peter chapter 1 and from verse 5. And I've managed to lose that. From verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. Peter is about to die. If you were about to die, if you were seeing your brothers and sisters, your best friends, being killed day to day, what would you be focusing on? Peter is focused on helping us, on helping others around him. And he tells us about these 8 things: faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection and love. And those are good things to focus on, aren't they? And we're going to focus now, we're going to jump down from verse 12. And in verse 12, Peter refers back to this. And this is the main part of our scripture. So verse 12, so I will always remind you of these things. And he's talking about those 8 things we just read. I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter says he's always going to remind us of these eight things. And verse 12, the first verse of that passage, tells us that however firmly established we may think that we are, that our teacher Peter is right. We all need to constantly be reminded about those eight things. Constantly reminded to grow in faith, in love. Constantly reminders. And some of us have been Christian a short while. Some of us have been disciples for many years. And some of us are considering right now that decision, the biggest decision of your life. Some of us are disciples and we're firmly established in the truth. Some of us are weak. But as it says in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him. Standing firm in your faith. Again, Peter says, stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. Whatever you have to do, make sure that you can stand firm in your faith. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your scriptures. I pray today that you will bring something out of 2 Peter 1 for each one of us, Lord, and help us to stand firm, not in our own strength, because we are not strong enough, Lord, but that we will stand firm in your word and in faith in you. Lord, I pray that your word will Lord, I pray that we will gain faith in your Bible today. I pray we will gain faith and then be able to go out and to use that word and to have it in our hearts and for it to burn in our souls and our mind, and that we can teach others, Lord God, and our lives will be ones which are of great strength, of great courage, Lord, for you. Lord, I pray that you'll speak through me today and you will encourage each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. First point is called firmly established. Verse 12 says, so I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. So Peter speaks of us, about us of being firmly established. And he writes this after Paul, his great friend, had been martyred in Rome. And Peter too knew that he was going to be martyred. He wrote this to disciples who are about to experience the most horrific persecution and torture that I believe has ever been seen on the earth. So whether we are currently standing firm in our faith or not, Peter says again, verse 13, he thinks it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the body. And I love that. I love that word, that expression, the tent of the body. He expresses a tent as a flimsy. I don't like camping. I had 2 weeks on Isla on the Western Isles of Scotland, and I was eaten by midges for the whole of the 2 weeks, and there was nowhere to clean and have a shower, and I just detested it. I don't like tents. But Peter's right. Tents are flimsy, and you know, they don't have bathrooms in them. They don't have places where you can wash up your frying pan. You know, they're kind of horrible, flimsy things. But our bodies are like that. Where we live, where we're going to, is somewhere permanent, to go to live in God's home. And Peter talks about his body as being a flimsy tent. These are the words of someone who's ready and calm. Calm about following his master to the cross. And it's interesting that, because something had changed. Because 30 years ago, Peter was terrified. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in the courtyard of the high priest's house, he was not ready to die. Peter was the man, remind us, who denied Jesus 3 times. John 21, verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. Jesus called Peter, who denied him 3 times. after Jesus resurrected by the lakes of Lake Galilee, Peter had gone off and abandoned again and gone off fishing and was ignoring everything. And Jesus again called him. And he told him, you are going to die. You will be led away. You'll be led away and taken where you don't want to go to die, just a painful death. And now, right here, 30 years later, Peter is there in prison, in Rome, waiting to be led away to his death. And now, he's ready. He's ready. He's ready to put aside the tent of the body. He's firmly rooted. He's established. He knows that serving God and following God's way is all that is important. Peter, we believe, was crucified under the Emperor Nero. This isn't the Nero, which is my favorite coffee bar. That's a bit weird, isn't it, actually? That really is a bit strange. But the Emperor Nero. Peter was crucified, we understand, upside down, at his own request, because he was unworthy in his mind to die the same way as Jesus Christ. So he wanted a more humble, a less worthy death. And Peter was written just before that Emperor Nero began his persecution of the Christians. You know what he did? He put them in his garden, he tied them up, he dressed them in a wax clothes, and then he set fire to them to illuminate his gardens. And at every choice, those Christians, our brothers and sisters, had the choice to step aside, to take that off and come down, if they would only deny God, deny Christ. But they didn't. Peter saw that. He saw that happening to his friends, and yet he was willing. He was standing firm. And I'd like to ask you, how are you today? How are you at standing firm? If that was a question to you, go there, stand there, be burnt alive, or be crucified upside down, or deny Christ. How would you be? If that was the persecution you're going under, how would you be today? You know, and I'm not denying the fact that we are persecuted, that we have things. We have friends, colleagues, fellow students who give us a really hard time about stuff. I remember it as a student. I remember being slagged off terribly for my faith. I remember having posters being put up, you know, against it. And it hurt. It really, really hurt. But you know what? We need to just stand firm. Stand firm. Let's read on. Verse 16 to 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter calls us and tells us that we're not following cleverly devised stories. It was Peter's own personal experience. He says of himself, I was an eyewitness. I saw this. I heard the message. I stood on that mountain and I heard God's voice. And he calls us to pay attention to the Bible. That this Bible is lightness in the dark. That men speak from God. And I want to talk a little about apologetics. It's something I find exciting and interesting. Apologetics is a Greek word. This is going to get a little bit deep, but some of you are students, so I think you're up for that. Apologetics means, it comes from the Greek word apologia, which means speaking in defense. And the early Christian writers, about 120 to 220 AD, and they defended their faith against critics. And they recommended their faith to outsiders, and they were therefore called apologists, from which we get the word apologetics. And the Apostle Paul uses the same term, apologia, in his trial speech to Festus and Agrippa. I said it was going to get deep, didn't I? When he says, I make my defense, he uses the word apologia in 1 Peter 3. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. We say we must always be ready to give an answer, to give a reason for our faith. And R.C. Sproul, who is a biblical theologian, quotes 1 Peter 3:15. He says that the defense of the faith is not a luxury or an intellectual vanity. It is a task appointed by God. That you should always be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you as you bear witness to the word. It is not therefore a blind faith that you have. It is a reasoned faith. That you can logically reason why you believe what it is and therefore turn the hearts of others. And our second point is eyewitnesses of his majesty. Let's read verse 16 to 18 again. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when he told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 16 says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And Peter's probably in his 60s, late 60s at this point. And he looks back to those amazing 3 years. I was talking back to the time at the UW. But Peter's looking back to the 3 years he had with Jesus. And he remembers the transfiguration where Peter, James and John went up on the sacred mountain. And there they met with Moses and Elijah. And the voice came to him, verse 17. Voice came to him from the majestic glory and said, this is my son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Peter tells us, I was there. I heard that voice. I heard the voice of God speaking to Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. They told their stories about Jesus around the world. They preached them. They shared them. They met with people. And then those stories were written down. And that's what we get. That's the Gospels that we have, the Bible, which ignites the faith around the world. J.P. Moreland says, the disciples had nothing to gain by lying and starting a new religion. They faced hardship, ridicule, hostility, and a martyr's death. In light of this, they could never have sustained such unwavering motivation if they knew what they were preaching was a lie. The disciples were not fools. And Paul was a cool-headed intellectual of the very first rank. They would have been several opportunities over the 3 to 4 decades of ministry to reconsider and renounce a lie. And that's just the logic, is it? Why would you make up a religion which meant that you gain nothing for it apart from torture and then you're killed at the end of it? So in light of this, they could never have sustained such unwavering motivation. If the disciples died horrific deaths for believing in the resurrection of a Jesus when they actually hid his body, then they were insane. If they were insane enough to die for a lie, there would have been lots of documentation about how crazy the disciples were. There's plenty of dirt on other historic figures. Dr. Greenleaf is the Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University. One of the greatest legal minds. Any lawyers here today? No? Oh, come on. Well, Dr. Greenleaf is, I understand, one of the greatest legal minds that's ever lived. And he wrote a legal volume called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which is considered by many to be the greatest legal volume ever written. Dr. Simon Greenleaf believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a hoax. And he determined, after writing this, that his great job when he retired after being a legal mind was to do the greatest legal job he could do and actually renounce and destroy Christianity and renounce this myth that Jesus Christ was resurrected. After thoroughly examining the evidence for the resurrection, Dr. Greenleaf, after many years of study, came to the exact opposite conclusion. He wrote a book entitled An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Snappy title, isn't it? And in this, and it has been in print ever since, and in this he emphatically stated, it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead. Greenleaf concluded that according to jurisdiction of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the best supported event in all of history. He was so convinced that he became a Christian. And Dr. Greenleaf's central argument is that the apostles fled, terrified that night in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus Christ died as a criminal in open shame and disgrace on his own. In the eyes of the world, Jesus Christ died a complete disgrace. The apostles had believed in this man for 3 years. And you can imagine what was going on in their mind. And we understand that from the scriptures, don't we, from the gospels. There were 11 defeated, confused men. They'd given up everything for nothing. They fled. They were beaten, smitten, humiliated. Jesus was a complete disgrace. And Mark 14, verse 50 says, they all forsook him and fled. But here's the point that Dr. Greenleaf makes. Something happened. Something happened to that group of small, frightened, humiliated men. And less than 2 months later, they were back in Jerusalem, boldly preaching the word, at the threat of death, that Jesus Christ was risen. Peter, in Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited to God, by God to you, by miracles, wonders, and signs. In verse 32, God has risen this Jesus whom you crucified to life, and we are all witnesses. Peter was transformed from this fearful, confused man who fled into a fierce, bold lion. Acts chapter 4, 18 says, then they called them in again and commanded them, this is the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Though we love their faith. That the same people who crucified Jesus, they're saying to them, we can't help. I'm sorry you're telling us to do these things, but we can't help talking about Jesus Christ. We can't help saying what we have seen and heard. Don't you wish that you had that faith as well? And that you went out and you were like, you couldn't stop preaching and sharing about what you've seen and heard, what you know from the Bible. And that's what you take back to your university and to your school and to your friends as you beg to people. What was it? Was it the beatings, the threatenings, the jail, the torture, even death could not silence? What had they seen? There's only one thing. There's only one thing in the history of this universe that could explain such a change in these timid men. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That they had seen the resurrected Jesus. The Jesus with the wounds in his hands, with the wound in his side. That they had seen him risen and they knew that nothing else was important. That they were willing to go to the cross. That they were willing to be burnt alive. They were willing to be flogged and to be denied. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. It changes everything. It is the only important thing in all of history. Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross. And that fled us and freed us from the power of death. Freeing us and allowing us to live for him. Amen. Third point, apologetics. The Bible is from God. Peter's second main argument in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Let's pick it up again. 2 Peter 1, 19 to 21. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Peter tells us that we have the Bible. the word of the prophets, and that we can be certain of that. It's good to be certain of some things in life, isn't it?
Amen.
As certain as a light in a dark, dark place. And he reminds us that all scripture is from God, not by the will of man or man's interpretation. They're powerful arguments. It's good to hear and be reminded for us that we can trust in the Bible. There are certain brands of biblical apologetics. And that's, remind ourselves, the arguing, explaining why we can be convinced. One of those is historical and legal and evidentialism. And Sheldon White explains that for Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted. Even the historians accept that the Bible, Acts, the New Testament, is absolutely accurate in terms of historic and legal evidentialism. Prophetic fulfillment. People like Josh McDowell document the Old Testament prophecies which were fulfilled by Christ, and they relate to his ancestral line, birthplace, virgin birth, miracles, manner of death, and resurrection. And they're all carried out and brought forward. And then there's biblical apologetics, which are things about the authorship and the date of the biblical books. Now, when you start looking at this kind of apologetics, trying to reason, explain why we can be convinced about this, why it is true, why we then take it out and speak to our friends and be convinced that this is the word of God and not something that somebody made up, then there is one book and one passage that we come to more than any other. And that's the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, and particularly the fourth servant song, Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12, are quoted more frequently in the New Testament than any other Old Testament passage. Some people describe that fourth book as the fifth gospel. And yet it was written between 701 and 681 BC, 700 years before Christ. Let's turn to Isaiah 53 and just read from verse 6 to 12. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's a wonderful passage. You can understand why it's described as the fifth gospel. And no other book in the canon of scripture evokes more vivid imagery of the coming Messiah than that of Isaiah. It is the writings of the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. And it points forward to the coming King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And Christian scholars hold this book and this passage as the crowning jewel of Old Testament messianic prophecy. And its accuracy has reinforced the faith of believers throughout history. The prophecies in this book include, one, that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, which is fulfilled in Matthew 1:18. That he would minister in Galilee, 3, that he would be anointed by the Holy Spirit. 4, that he would perform miracles. Isaiah 35, verse 4. 5, that he would be heralded by the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist. Isaiah 40, verse 3. That he would die a humiliating death, which involved 6, rejection. Isaiah 53, verse 3. 7, silence before his accusers. Isaiah 53, verse 7. 8, that he would be beaten. Isaiah 52, verse 14. 9, that he would be spat upon. Isaiah 50, verse 6. 10, that he would be crucified with thieves. Isaiah 53, verse 12. 11, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53, verse 9. 12, that he would preach the good news. And I could say some more as well, but those are the best 12. It's pretty convincing, isn't it? The problem. The oldest text of the book of Isaiah was the Ben Asher, or the Codex Cyrensis. And that dated 895 AD. That's a big gap. It's a big gap after Jesus Christ. And because of this, back in end of the 19th century, a group of biblical critics who humbly called themselves the higher critics. And they rejected Isaiah. And they said that it had been rewritten by the Christians. And that it had been altered over the years to make Christianity stand up. Then, 1947, a shepherd boy, Abu Dawood, was tending his father's sheep on rocky hills next to the Dead Sea. And he was looking for a lost sheep. And he saw a rocky cliff with a cave mouth in it. And he threw a pebble in. And he heard crack. That was a strange thing. So he went in there. And he found a pottery jar which he'd just broken. And inside it, in a protective linen cloth, was a miraculously preserved scroll of the book of Isaiah. The great scroll of Isaiah. And that scroll, together with the hundreds and hundreds of other documents, has collectively been known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. The great scroll of Isaiah was bought by Israel, the Jewish Israel nation, in 1954, and it has been carbon dated 4 times at least. The 4 studies have given a date range of between 300 and about 106 BC. They're also able to date it through paleographic and scribal dating studies, and that place it, the great scroll of Isaiah, between 150 and 100 BC. It's pretty narrow. What's good about that? Well, it's 900 years before the Codex Cyrensis, with the latest one. So, it's rather exciting. Lots of Bible scholars were got very, very excited about this. And everybody waited there and just waited to see. And the higher scholars were all very excited to see it prove right. That, you know, that the Christians had made up all this stuff over the intervening 1,000 years. 1,000 years. How many times it had been changed and made up by the Christians? I'll read something now. Of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of these are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense in any way. Four more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11, and does not affect the meaning greatly. In fact, in your Bible, it will still be there, that minor change. Furthermore, this word is supported by the Septuagint, which is an alternative copy of the Bible. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there is only one word, 3 letters, in question, over 1,000 years of transmission. And this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. That's Joshua McDowell. We can trust the Bible. We can trust Isaiah. We can trust the miracle that is the prophecy. Peter's arguments in 2 Peter are proved right. We have the word of the prophets made more certain. It is certain. It stands. It is true. We can use it. We know it is God's word. There is no change. We can be sure about the prophecy of Jesus. Did not come about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but man spoke from God, as they carried along. We can trust the word. Verse 19, it is a light shining for us in the dark place, which is this world. That verse reminds me of John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14 goes on, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. That's Jesus Christ. We had the Word living amongst us. That Word that we have there with God in the beginning. You know, the higher critics, they slander that Word. They brought it down. They insulted the gospel. They insulted God's word. They insulted God's Bible. And I'd like to say, how do we feel about that? How do we feel about people slandering God's word? How do we feel about it when people tear down the Bible? When your friends, when people there at college or at university or at the workplace insult God's word, insult God's, in the Bible. It's not right. And we need to stand up for it. It's something people have died for. And we need to stand up for it. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13 goes on about the word. It says in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. Joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This Bible that we have in our hands and on our iPhones, it's there to be used. It's there to be wielded like a sword. To go and save people, as I was saved. You know, I remember back, well, listen, Romans 10 verse 17, so it goes on, it says, consequently faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. You know, I remember sitting down as a student with a couple of other guys and looking into this crazy complicated Bible. And suddenly, having looked at it, it became illuminated like light. And it became clear, and it suddenly became the truth. And not just that it was true, but it became the only way to live. It became the only way that I could possibly live from then on. You know, that nothing else was important. That these are the words of God. That we can take from this place, and we can go, and we can save souls. It was so encouraging meeting together with the South. And I met up with a friend, Trevor, and I studied the Bible with Trevor 18 years ago. And to see him now and his wife and his children, and I haven't seen him for years and years, and it was just so good. And to think, that's not me, that's not us, that's this. That this word can change people's hearts and minds and souls forever. By using this Bible, by being faithful, we can go out to our students and our friends, and we can give them faith. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, and I'll wrap up here. In 1 Peter 4, verse 11, it reads, if you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. Let's do that. Let's just go out here and speak. And speak as if we're speaking the very words of God. Let's not do that because we're in something special, but because of what we hold in our hands. Because we can go out just as God. And we can go out just as Christ. We can go out and we can share this word that we couldn't do on our own. It is is perfection. And we can give perfection. We can give salvation. What a gift that we can give to our friends. Let's do that. Let's decide to stand firm like Peter did when his friends were being murdered. And let's have the confidence of the apostles. They were eyewitnesses. They were there with Jesus Christ. They were there when they heard it. But let's go out with the same confidence. Let's go out as eyewitnesses. Let's go out in full assurance of the word that we have, that this is true. Amen. May God bless you.